Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
I come here today to have the easy part today. I'm going to introduce Whitney. Whitney, come on up. I just want to introduce Whitney, who is a catechist at the Holy Trinity Church, and she's here as a visitor pastor, visitor preacher. Josh, our pastor Joshua, is preaching at her church this morning, and she's preaching for us here. And I just wanted to introduce you all to Whitney DeWare. She's been in the Torrey over 7 years. She's been living in Fort Smith until last year, and now she's here in Yellowknife, and she's part of the Holy Trinity staff. So can you give her a kind welcome?
Thank you for that. As Jabeen said, I'm a catechist at Holy Trinity, and that's just a fancy word for teacher of the faith. So if you're wondering what that means, it's just teacher of the faith. Thank you for having me this morning as well. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, as we hear your word this morning, may only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Mel had sent me the lessons about a month ago now. And as we were reading it this morning, there was just a part at the end that wasn't read. And it is applicable to what I've written, so I just want to read it now. So after Jesus has said, destroy this temple and I'll rise it again in 3 days. It says, now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. Now this congregation, as you know, has been working through a series on John. Last week you looked at the first part of John 2, I believe, where Jesus performed his very first miracle, turning the water into wine. We pick up the story this morning at verse 12. Jesus is on the move. He goes from Cana to Capernaum, which is about a good day's walk, and he stays there for a few days. Interestingly enough, this is the place that will essentially become his home base for ministry in the coming years after he's been rejected where he grew up in Nazareth. So on this particular occasion, he's gone to Capernaum with his family, but he's not staying there very long because the Passover is coming. It's only a few days away. The feast of the Passover goes back to Exodus 12, of course, where Moses instructed the people to slaughter a lamb and rub its blood on their door frames so that the Holy Spirit would pass over their homes and withhold the judgment that was intended for Egypt. Anyone, Hebrew or Egyptian, who did not have that salvific blood on their door frame would in just an instant experience the loss of both their firstborn sons as well as the firstborn of their flocks and herds. And as we know, this was the experience that finally provoked Pharaoh to let God's people go, at least until he changed his mind and chased them again. But what was it that they were to do with that lamb after they slaughtered it and used its blood? Well, they were to eat it. The rule was one per family, or one among neighbors. The instructions were very clearly, depending how many people are in your household and how much you'll eat. We don't want anything left over. So if that means you need to get together with your neighbors and share this feast together, then do that. Don't slaughter more than you need. But we need to eat it all. And so they were to eat it, and no one was to be left out of that. So Jesus, in the same way that he had done year after year as a child, he doesn't stay in Capernaum for the Passover feast. He goes on to Jerusalem for this. And when he got there, what was it that he found? Well, he he found Jews that were preparing for the Passover, as you would. But the way that they were doing that was less than ideal. In fact, it absolutely infuriated Jesus. Now, if you happen to have your Bible with you, or if you have an app on your phone that you like to use, I invite you to get it out and have a look with me at John chapter 2. We'll read verses 15 and 16 again. So he's infuriated. He made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves or pigeons in some translations, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And so he got there, and what did he find? He found merchants setting up in the temple, selling oxen and sheep and pigeons or doves, all things that if you look at Leviticus chapter 1, we'll see were the required sacrifices for burnt offerings. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3 says, "If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd or from your cattle or your oxen, because you're a vegetable farmer or you're a grain farmer, you raise cattle or oxen so you can plow the fields, so you can provide milk as part of your livelihood," then verses 4 to 9 of Leviticus chapter 1 explain how you're to go about preparing that sacrifice. "If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock," according to Leviticus 1 verse 10, "either from the sheep or the goats, because you're a shepherd perhaps, and that's what you're raising for a living," then verses 11 to 13 go on to explain how you are to go about preparing that sacrifice for the offering. And Leviticus 1:14 says, "If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, a dove or a young pigeon, because maybe you don't raise animals for a living, you don't have any, and so the sacrifice that you have that you can bring is not to take a portion of what someone else has done, what someone else's daily work is, but rather to go out and spend a day hunting, to get a dove or a pigeon, and to offer back to God what he has provided you from the wild." Verses 15 to 17 go on and explain how you should prepare that sacrifice. But the key part of these verses from Leviticus seems to be that, yes, a burnt offering is indeed something that you must offer to God, but it must come from what God has already blessed you with. God, in his mercy, has required that the sacrifice for a burnt offering be within your ability to obtain, so that each person offers something from himself, and not a single person is left out of being able to show up to offer something to God. A burnt offering was a pleasing aroma presented to the Lord. It was burned completely, unlike some of the other sacrificial offerings. It was an act of worship. It was an act of submission. And no one was to be left out of that, regardless of what their job was or how much money they had or who they associated with. It took place right at the entrance of the place of meeting, and it was actually a necessary part of meeting with God. Exodus 29, verses 42 to 46 says, "For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated to my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. And then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. There's different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament of sacrificial offerings, but a burnt offering was also what Noah made when he left the ark. It's the same language that's used to describe what Abraham had done when he was preparing to offer his son Isaac on the altar. Moses, when he was pleading with Pharaoh to let God's people go, he argued that Pharaoh needed to let them go to worship their God, sacrificing burnt offerings. It's the same language. A burnt offering, offering back to God the best that you have to offer from what he's already blessed you with. It goes back generations and generations and generations and generations. But now if we look again at John chapter 2, does what Jesus found in the temple that day match up with what we just heard about from Leviticus? No, it absolutely does not. The heart of that offering of what we have to offer is not what Jesus found when he walked into the temple that day. And this fills him with a righteous indignation. He pours out the coins of the money changers. He addresses the people who are making a profit off of this practice. And he speaks specifically to the people that were selling the pigeons or the doves. Verse 16 said, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house into a house of trade." But what is the problem here? I mean, people were gathering, they were getting their offering to bring to the Lord. Well, they had taken the requirement of God and turned it into a rite of convenience. So people could check off the boxes of offering something without having to give up the fruit of their own labor, costing them nothing but currency. Didn't cost them time or care or nurturing of the blessings that God had given them. It was just an exchange of money to check off a box. On top of that, they were exploiting the poor by taking away the natural blessings of God, the pigeons and doves in the wilderness, collecting them all up, and reducing the opportunity for someone to go out and catch one on their own, instead selling what should have been free to those who didn't have the means to obtain the ideal offering, an ox or a sheep. It's so easy for us to just miss the point, isn't it? We like to find a better or a more convenient way, and in the process of doing that, we tend to lose the very reason of what it is we're supposed to be doing. I find it worth noting that Jesus, who's just begun his ministry, walks right into the heart of the place of worship, and he completely overturns what's going on there. In that moment, when the tables are overturned, and God the Son has rebuked the merchants, his disciples remember something from the Psalms. He doesn't tell them this time, they remember it. And as they're watching, trying to make sense of why Jesus is doing this, they remember this little nugget in verse 17. "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now we can find that in Psalm 69. And if we read that beginning at verse 7 of Psalm 69, it says, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." And that's what's happening here with Jesus, isn't it? He's come to the heart of Jewish worship, to the temple of his father. He should be in the midst of his own family here. He's the very Son of God, of the same Father who together with the Holy Spirit is the God of Israel. He should be at home. But things have gotten so out of hand that he's a foreigner in his own household. He takes that insult personally, as he should. And Psalm 69 goes on to say, when I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Friends, if anything sums up the life of God incarnate, God the Son living in the flesh among humanity, we just read it. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me. I'm the song of drunkards. And it's just that easy for us to miss the point. We forget who we are. We forget what it is we're doing. We forget what our goals are, or we tweak them so that they just don't reflect their initial purpose anymore. And we miss the point. Jesus said it himself at the very end of John chapter 2. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. After this, after those tables were overturned, the merchants are scolded, and everyone is driven out of the temple court, the Jews seem to be quite curious. That was a bold move. We're not quite sure what to think of it, but who are you to come in here and overturn all of this? And Jesus answers with a statement about who he is. He is the Son of God incarnate. In verse 19, he says, destroy this temple, that is, destroy this place, this body, where I, God, have chosen to dwell, and I will raise it again in 3 days. But in their interpretation, guess what? They missed the point again. They take him to mean the place where he's standing, that temple, the grand temple building, the pride of their nation, this monument that they've made of stone. But they've gotten so far off course that they can't even recognize that the temple, that place where God dwells, it's not the structure they've created and that they ritually attend to. If we go back to Deuteronomy 12, beginning at verse 5, it says, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. There, in that place that God has chosen, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything that you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. But that place that God had chosen for his dwelling, that's not the temple as they seem to think it is. See, they've stopped seeking the Lord. They've started to make this temple fit into their own terms. The true temple, the one Jesus was speaking about when he declared that he would raise his dwelling place in 3 days, that was his own body. And just as God was not pleased with the process of presenting an offering of convenience because it didn't actually come from the blessings that God had given each one, but rather from the economic structures that people had set up to make a business out of God's commands, to exploit the poor, to exclude people who don't have the means to participate in that economic structure. The place where God was choosing to dwell was not the human-made structure of Second Temple Judaism. God simply cannot dwell in a place where the glory is not given to him. But even the disciples, who figured out what Jesus was doing when he overturned the tables in the courtyard, they didn't figure out about the temple dwelling until after Jesus' resurrection. Left to our own devices, we're so good at missing it. We walk around as blind as bats sometimes, and yet believing that we see everything oh so clearly. But in verse 24 of John, we read it, Jesus would not entrust himself to us. How could he? He saw clearly. He knows what it is that we're made of. He knows how our good intentions easily go awry. That when we set out to be inclusive, we often find out that we're excluding. That when we decide to live by a good moral standard, we actually have a tendency to judge and look down on those who can't live like that as we do. That our best efforts to do our best in our way has a tendency to exploit, to corrupt, and to miss the point. Now that's not to be a discouragement to you. God knows this. And this is a good thing. He knows our faults and our failures. He knows all the ways that we are unworthy, even when we convince ourselves that we are worthy. And yet, despite all of that, our God loves us, and he actually wants to spend eternity with us. With you, with me, with all of us miserable offenders. But he couldn't entrust himself to us. They believed him, but he couldn't do that. And really, in what circumstances could God Almighty do that? Well, there isn't any. As humans, our relationships tend to be built on entrusting ourselves to people who do believe us. That's our tendency in every experience, I would say. Entrusting is not so different from the word nobody likes to talk about, submission. That's very similar. Take a doctor, for example. We expect confidentiality. We expect that to be highly valued. We entrust ourselves to their care, trusting that they'll believe us as we present our concerns, and submitting to the diagnosis that they give us. Generally, I mean, sometimes that doesn't work out so well. Lawyers, we're expected to tell them the whole truth. They need to be able to believe us so that they can best represent us and leave us with the least amount of consequence for any action. We submit to that. The best case scenario always involves submitting to the process of that lawyer. Friends, our best friends, the ones we would trust with anything and believe that they'll love us anyways. They know our dirty secrets. We entrust ourselves to them because they believe us, because we can share that together. And if you have children, think about how you discipline them, how you honor them, or how you manage tangly situations in everyday life. It starts with a foundation of being able to believe them, of honesty, as they entrust themselves to us to manage those situations. But it works the other way too. People exploit people. They abuse being entrusted with another. People use submission in malicious ways, manipulating other people. They hold things against people and wait for an opportunity to hang it over their heads. Or they just don't believe us and refuse to be entrusted when it would be better if they did. But in the middle of these two extremes, we have everyday life. How many of us have been hurt, even in a small way, in everyday life, because we've entrusted ourselves to another? I know I have. But Jesus knows who he is. He is God, and we're not. And because of that, he won't entrust himself to us, but we can entrust ourselves to him. Jesus wouldn't do it because it's backwards. We need to submit ourselves to him. We need to acknowledge that God's way is always better than our way. That if we want to please him, we need to offer all of ourselves, our values, our characteristics, our skills and abilities, our time, the resources and blessings that he's given us and we've nurtured. We need to offer all of those to God. We need to maintain the integrity of the place where God chooses to dwell. Ourselves, our souls, our bodies. And once Jesus did raise his bodily temple, he left the Holy Spirit for us to infiltrate us, if I can use that word, as we needed it, to help us to stay on course. We lose the point and we miss the mark, but God in his mercy, our God knows us and our God provides for us. And he gives us instructions on how to make our offering to himself, because he knows that we'll mess it up without it. We need to work hard to maintain the integrity of the temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have received from God?" Church, we need to maintain the integrity of the practices of our temples. I'm not talking about this building or these seats or this sanctuary, but we need to maintain the integrity of our bodies as temples of God, the place where God chooses to dwell. And we need to submit to his authority, to his way. And when he shows up in the heart of our lives, or in the heart of our acts of worship, or in the heart of our job or our families or wherever it is, to overturn something in our lives, which he does and he will do, we need to return to him and let him show us his way, believing that his way is better than ours, allowing his will to permeate ours as we work together to change our minds to align with his. Because then and only then can we offer back to God the best portion of what God has blessed us with. To God be the glory, now and forever. Amen. As the service draws to a close, I'd like to invite the worship team back up.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.